Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, so as I start, you can go ahead and be turning to that moment there. How many of you put out a nativity set under your Christmas tree? How many of you do that? Yeah, quite a few of you do that. Yeah, we have one out in the lobby as well. How many of you have, though, like the extended edition of the nativity set? And by that I mean the one that has like all of those extra features there, like farm animals, you know, donkeys and cows and chickens and all manner of angels and cherubim and seraphim. And you've got all the wise men and their camels and their gifts. And you've got the shepherds of every ethnic group imaginable, right? And of all age demographics there. That's what I call the extended edition. Those are pretty cool sets, aren't they? I mean, they've got everything under the sun. What's interesting, I think, in that kind of a set there, because in light of a particular thing we're going to do this Advent for our series, our sermon series, is we're going to look at some of the supporting characters or cast of characters found in the story of Christmas, in the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, and we want to look at them maybe in a little bit different way than maybe you're accustomed to seeing them before. And there's one particular character in that extended edition set that you might have trouble sometimes because trying to identify who all these male figures are in that nativity scene is the character of Joseph, Jesus' surrogate father, if you will. Is he the one who's the old guy leaning on the staff, you know, kind of like looking like he's going to keel over at any moment? Or is he the young shepherd-looking dude with a little bit of beard and broad shoulders? You know, which one is Joseph? He's just kind of one of those characters in the story of Christmas that he's kind of left to the side a little bit, maybe ignored or forgotten to some degrees. And in Christmas plays especially, whether they're kids or even I've seen them in church Christmas plays, the character of Joseph is relegated to this extra on the scene here, but not an extra like the shepherds who actually have lines and get to sing some songs, or the angels who sing, or Mary who's got lines and songs. No, Joseph is kind of relegated to the other extras, like the farm animals, right? The little lambs and the mule and the donkey over here. He just kind of just hovers over baby Jesus and just kind of looks around at the scene unfolding. No singing, no lines, no speeches. He's got no gifts to bring. Who is this Joseph? Does this character have any really great significance in this narrative of the Christmas story? The truth is, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about Joseph. There's not a whole lot of verses dedicated to Joseph's role or involvement or even ongoing involvement in the life of Jesus as he grew older. In fact, Joseph doesn't even say peep in the Bible. There's not one recorded phrase or word or anything that Joseph ever said. So the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about him. However, I hope today you see that there's a lot that we can even learn from him. He is a character in the Christmas story that is remarkably simple. But as I began to study this week, I found that he's actually a simply remarkable character when it comes to obedience and faith in God. And I hope we get to see that today in a little bit different light. We make a lot of emphasis on Mary, as well as we should, the mother of Jesus. We make great emphasis on the angels and all of these other events and people and cast of characters that are found in the Christmas story. But I want us to look at this character that sometimes seems to be forgotten and what we can learn from him. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 1, let's turn to God's inspired word, and we're going to read it and hear it with an intention to obey it. We're going to pick up here in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. All right, this is Matthew's accounting of the story of the birth of Jesus. And you'll see it has some different elements than you'll find in Luke's story of the birth of Jesus Christ. This account lends more to Joseph's involvement in this particular moment in history. And Luke's account focuses more extensively on Mary. So Matthew says here, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, or pledged in some of your translations, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus. Now, I know we're all familiar with this story in the Bible, but I don't know if you read Bible stories like I do. Most people read Bible stories like they read the newspaper. It's just a historical account of what took place in the past, these events that happened. We read them, and we just accept them, and we just kind of move on from there. But I read Bible stories, especially ones like these, and the things that fascinate me sometimes the most is not just what's written there, but what I'm calling the white spaces between what's written there, right? Reading between the lines a little bit to try to understand a little bit more in depth what is taking place here in the biblical narrative. What is happening here? I've got what was said there, but what's going on there? It's the things that lead me to ask more questions of this text. What's going on here? How are they feeling about this? What emotions were they working through here when this took place? How did this God encounter play itself out in them? Or questions like, I wonder if X, Y, Z would happen. Here's some I always ask when I'm reading, especially I read through the Gospels, I read through Acts, when it comes to the disciples, the apostles of Jesus. Whatever happened to their families? We know some of them were married. They had kids. Where are they? What happened to them? Like, we hear nothing about them, but I wonder about them. Here are these guys going on in the mission of Jesus Christ. Where's their wife, you know? Where are the kids? Are they serving God? Or did they turn their backs on Jesus? We have no understanding of what takes place there. Paul, especially when I'm reading, he's talking about being married or being single, and by all accounts, he was single. I wonder if Paul ever went on a date as an apostle. What was that like? I pity that poor woman, right? I wonder if Jesus as a kid played any sports. You ever think about what was his childhood like? If he did play sports, everybody wanted him on the team, right? That was a guaranteed home run every time. Certainly wasn't picked last. I wonder if Moses soiled his undergarments in that burning bush experience, right? Because sometimes we read that thing and the kind of fear that had to have come upon him in that moment isn't like, ooh, like we're scared a little bit, like, you know, something startled us for a moment. I think it had to be something terrifying and horrifying, but we don't know, right? I always wonder how Moses put up with all those whiners and complainers. All those years in the desert, man, and why he didn't just let God just, you know, snuff him out and start all over again, right? You ever wonder what Jesus did for those 30 years before his public ministry? What was that? What was that all about? Just some quiet obscurity, or did other stuff happen and just for whatever reason, this is not in God's inspired word for us to know? That's how I read stories many times in the Bibles. But sometimes what we see is in the scripture that it's just kind of the curtains pulled back just enough for us to see something, but we don't get the whole picture. We don't have the other, you know, extra things added for us, all of the emotions laid out for us, all the things that are components of the human struggle and the human story. We don't get all of that, and we know things were a lot more complex than a simple statement in the Bible. We know there was a lot more to understand and glean from what's going there. And this Bible story of the birth of Jesus is one that for me elicits a lot of questions. Got a lot of questions. You probably do too, about the virgin birth, right? God incarnate, the incarnation. How did that happen? What is all that about? And one for me that I have a lot of questions is the story of Joseph in this passage. Specifically this question. What happened to him? What happened to Joseph? We find him here. It's right at the beginning of the story. We see one other cameo appearance when Jesus is 12. That's it. There's not a whole lot in early church history or reading some of the church fathers about Joseph. A lot of speculation, but nothing that we can say definitively this was his involvement. This is what happened. It's kind of like he just drops out of history, right? He just disappears. He was instrumental for a moment, and then he's gone, man. He moved on, or that's it. What a lot of Bible scholars believe is that, and I do as well, but that sometime in those formative years of Christ, he probably passed away. Okay? Died certainly before Jesus' public ministry, and this is why we don't have any accounting for him in the Gospels. There's no stories about him. There's no guest appearances in the stories of Jesus' public ministry. He probably died a number of years before that, so that's probably what took place. But just because of that, doesn't mean that there isn't something that we can glean from his life here, even though the Bible doesn't mention him a lot. So I want us to look at the story of Jesus and see something about Joseph that maybe you hadn't seen before or had read about it but never spent any time meditating on it. Maybe you've breezed through a reading of this narrative, so you're familiar with things and you miss them. And I tell you that all the time. Sometimes just because you're familiar with a story doesn't mean you have everything to understand about that story. Slow down, right? Read it a lot slower. Sometimes we're familiar with the text and we just speed right through it. And I know what this says. But when you slow down, you actually catch a lot more, okay? And you give room for the Holy Spirit to teach you things about it. And here's what I want you to know. Two things that I want us to see and as we go through the story that you keep in mind regarding Joseph here. Number one was his godly character. And the second thing was his obedience, okay? His character and his obedience, and how God used him to change the world. Here's what we do know about Joseph from the scripture here. We know from the genealogical record that Matthew gives us here, chapter 1. Again, you probably speed through that too. I read through all those names, and I'm flying through them as well. But we catch something very important there. We get the name of his father. His father's name was Jacob. Another thing we discover in all of that is that he's actually a descendant of David, the king, right? That's his lineage. That's pretty good pedigree, wouldn't you say? Right? He's royalty, all right? That's in essence what Joseph is. You wouldn't get that from an understanding of reading about his life. He was a carpenter. We do know that that was his trade, but his lineage was that of David. His hometown was Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. And because they were in Nazareth, that flight during winter to Bethlehem was some 90-some-odd miles, okay, in the winter. We think you can drive 90 miles pretty quick. Well, imagine on donkeyback or however they traveled there to get there during that time. He was poor. They weren't of great means. And the reason we can kind of assume that is when he comes time to present Jesus in the temple, his sacrifice was really a poor man's sacrifice, a turtle dove. Those who had greater means would offer a lamb as a sacrifice. They'd be able to purchase a lamb for a sacrifice. From the story, I think, as we'll see here in a moment, I think we can deduce he was a devout man, you know, who loved God and loved the law of God and sought to want to obey God with his life. I think we can see that in an understanding of this is that he was a young man. Even though our nativity scenes kind of paint Joseph as this much older man, with a staff that he leans on and is probably well into his 30s, 40s, or 50s. I mean, that's all that speculation. There is great reason to believe that he was actually young, probably no more than 17 years old or 18 years old. Okay? He wasn't an old dude. Okay, he was a young man. Mary was probably no more than 15 years old, maybe even a lot younger. Marriages were arranged during that time, and they were given in marriage at a much younger age. The story starts off telling us that he was betrothed, all right? That Mary was betrothed to Joseph, all right? Pledged in some of your translations. And that is an ancient marriage ritual, okay? What happened there is mom and dad would arrange a marriage. There was a contractual agreement that was drafted up and drawn up, and the parties would agree to it. And once that was signed off, this was as if they were already fully married. They just would not live together. They would not consummate the marriage. But they were considered husband and wife. You know, so you have people say, well, how could she have a virgin birth if they were already husband and wife? What's that all about? Of course, I got to be a little more careful in my language today since we have a lot more kids here today. But you didn't know her in the biblical sense, right? You didn't do that during the betrothal period. That was a time of testing faithfulness and commitment and all of these things. And then at the end of that time, that betrothal period usually lasted about a year or up to a year, at which time they'd have like a full-blown formal ceremony, right, that could last a few days there. Okay? But it was a serious thing. It was considered a very sacred thing. And again, it was as if they were already married. And the only way to break off this betrothal was through the legal means of a divorce. It's the only way that it can happen. That's how serious it was. It's not like engagement in our day. You just throw the ring back at the guy and walk away, and the engagement's off, you know? This, since it was a contractual, legally binding thing, there was a legal process for this, and the Mosaic law gave them instructions on how this was supposed to take place and how it was supposed to happen here. So here's, I think, what we see happening, though. Even though it's a betrothal thing here, I think we got a little teenage romance that's kind of blossoming, if you will, in this particular courtship. And it was probably just beautiful young love. I mean, another way to, you know, look at that and the story here and the way things unfold, even after what Joseph discovers, I think there was a love flourishing there in that. And then here's what happens here. Like any good soap opera, we got a teenage pregnancy. Okay, things start getting a little crazy. Things are going well. They love one another. And now Joseph comes into the great news, right, that's told here. This girl who was pledged to him is now pregnant. Not pregnant. And there's only one thing Joseph knows for sure. He's not the baby daddy. It's not his. Now put yourself in a moment and think about that. You're engaged to the love of your life. Things are going well, and you come into news like this. A shattering of trust, a betrayal, a whole range of emotions. I mean, what would that look like? Anger? Embarrassment, shame, frustration, confusion. And think about all the questions you would have, something like that happening to you. You stumbling upon this news. The one you love comes to you and says, I am pregnant. What do you think he's going to ask her? What's the question? Who's the father, right? Who's the father? Can you imagine? Well, Joseph, that's kind of an interesting story. This angel, I mean, any story that starts off with this angel appeared to me, I mean, you can pretty much discount that right off the bat, right? This angel appeared to me and told me this and said I was going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. Would you believe that? Nobody would, right? Nobody would believe that. That you weren't with a man and you're going to have a baby? And you're saying that's the Holy Spirit and the angel Gabriel appeared to you? That's a crazy story. What do you think he believed? He believed she was unfaithful. He believed that somehow she had betrayed his trust. And because of that, he had every right to then do what he says in the narrative of the story he's going to do next. He's going to put her away legally. He's going to break off this betrothal in the legal fashion that's prescribed by the law. And there were two ways you could do that. One was a very public divorce that you could do. And that is, you would drag Mary and the family to the city gate and announce to the judge there exactly what took place. And she would be publicly shamed and humiliated. And everyone in their little town would know what went down. Okay? The other way prescribed by the Mosaic Law is a private divorce, in which that would be done in the presence of two family witnesses. And it would be a very quiet thing, a very legal way to enact this divorce, and a way to preserve the other person's, whatever's left of dignity in that person there. And the story says here that he was unwilling to put her to shame and resolved to divorce her quietly. I think one of the main reasons for that, too, is that he did love her. I mean, there was something there that even though through the pain and the hurt and the shame maybe and the embarrassment he felt in all of this and what he may have believed to be true about Mary in that moment, he was not going to shame her this way. He wasn't going to publicly humiliate her. He wasn't going to do this. He was going to spare her the humiliation. And through all of that, she's probably pleading with him to believe her. She's probably like, Joseph, please, I'm not lying to you. I've not been with a man. This is God. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. Again, we breeze through this story and we're forgetting kind of what's going on and how we would feel in these moments and the range of things that you and I would walk through in this time. But here's some things. Again, we're going to talk about his character. We're going to talk about his obedience. I want to highlight some of those things in that story that I find pretty amazing about Joseph. And the first is this, in his character. It says he was, in verse 19, that he was a just man, a righteous man. So this was a young man who wanted to do the right thing before God. Wanted to obey the law of God. Even in this, in the craziness of what he just experienced, okay, he had the right within the Mosaic Law to do one thing, to shame, humiliate, and you and I know how you and I would feel in a particular moment. Some of you may have experienced that in your own walk and in your own life and in your own journey. Someone deeply hurting you and betraying you, how we would want to retaliate, right? But we don't see that desire in Joseph. We see here that he was a just man. He wanted to do the right thing. There was a love in him for the law of God. And in it, I see compassion. Because after that initial shock wore off and that the emotions kind of wore down a little bit, we don't find him seeking revenge. We don't find him here holding a grudge and wanting to get back at Mary. Because you and I know how that goes in our world. You may have seen that in your Facebook timeline, right? My husband's a no-good cheater and blah, blah, blah. And someone just wants to out this person of the world because they felt hurt and betrayed. Or they want to go on Maury Povich or something like that, right? To tell everybody how he cheated with me, with this person, and with that person. We don't see that in this story. We don't see that in a Joseph here. No desire to humiliate Mary. Putting her away privately had some great implications for Mary that were positive. Because had it been public, Mary would have been ruined financially. No one would want to marry her. That baby she was carrying would be illegitimate. Be no dad there to give that baby a name and bring him into his family and all of the blessings that would entail. So I see great compassion in him being such a man of godly character here. And you can begin to kind of see a little bit this picture of why God chose a man like Joseph, a young man like Joseph, a young man not older than some of the young men in this room today. This wasn't any average Joe here. He was a young man with godly character. From this story, I see here that he wasn't an impulsive kid, an impulsive teenager. And we all know how impulsive some of our teenagers can be, right? He doesn't act rashly. Look what it says. It says, as he considered these things. We don't know how long he was considering these things. We just know it wasn't immediate. Some of us find out something in one moment that someone does for them, and we've just written them off forever, right? We don't ponder it. We don't consider it. We act impulsively. We act harshly. We don't think things through. But I can kind of envision this being a multi-day process, maybe weeks, trying to figure out how he's going to do this and how this is going to work itself out. And meanwhile, this baby is growing inside of Mary, and her belly's coming out, and people are really going to start noticing very soon what's what. Can envision him pacing back and forth in his carpenter shop, praying and crying out to God. What do I do? How could this happen to me? I don't believe her, but yet she's never lied to me before. But he's considering it during this time. I think that says a lot about his character. You do know that crisis is what reveals our character. It doesn't shape it. Crisis doesn't shape our character. It just manifests and magnifies what's already there. Because we can all hide things when things are going well, but when there's tension, when there's conflict, when stuff's happening in our life, man, that's when the real us comes to the surface. That's when others get to see what we're really made of. And what he's walking through in this moment, if he were a man of any lesser character, I think we'd see some pretty ugly and dark things really come forth in this story. Because that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible doesn't hide the ugly. The Bible tells the truth, right? We get to see it in all its gory details here. But we don't see that in the life of that of Joseph here. And I love now how God gives Joseph exactly what he needs, the answer of what to do in this moment. Don't you wish God gave you that all the time when you prayed? Well, tell me exactly what to do right now. I need an answer. Crickets, you know. All right, God, I'm just going to trust you. I think this is right. And go. But God gives him what he needs in this moment. And it happens in the form of a dream. And an angel speaks to him on behalf of God and tells him what he needs to do. Look what he says to him. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Powerful. Powerful what he tells him there. He reminds Joseph what he needs to know about the Messiah. First of all, he says, Joseph, son of who? David. Well, he's reminding him, number one, hey, Jewish boy, remember this story about the Messiah? Where's he coming from? The line of David. Every Jewish boy knew that. Every Jewish boy knew this story. The longing and the waiting for the Messiah and how it was to come. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This is something the Scriptures testified. They knew he would be a descendant of David. So he reminds him who he is in that moment. Joseph, son of David. Son of David. Can you imagine, as he's telling him this in this dream, don't fear. Take Mary as your wife. This is who she's given birth to. She's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine the immense relief when he woke up after that? That encounter he had, that angelic encounter, that dream where God spoke to him so clearly. And he arose from his sleep and it's just like this weight must have come off of his shoulders in that moment. What? She was telling the truth the whole time. And God is going to use Mary and I in the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. This promise that we've been waiting for, that the people of God have been waiting for. For God, Yahweh, to rescue them. God's going to use us. How amazing. Not only that, the relief of knowing Mary hadn't been unfaithful to him. On the contrary, because she was faithful, God entrusted her with this in his sovereign plan. Man, that just weight came off of him. The relief that he was feeling. That's pretty amazing. That God does that through the angel in the dream. God tells Joseph the gender of the child, the name of the child, the ultimate purpose of this child. Wouldn't you love to know that about your kids? We just dedicated Joanna. Initially, you didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. Really didn't have a clue what you're going to name her just yet. And for sure, we don't know her ultimate purpose here on this earth. But in this moment, right, with no sonogram, no baby book names out there. What are we going to name her, you know? No trying to figure out what this child might be in the future. God tells them in that moment, a boy, Jesus, and he will save the world and his people from their sins. That's absolutely powerful. The baby is from the Holy Spirit. The baby is the Savior of the world. Now, On one hand, great weight came off his shoulder, and another massive weight just came upon him. He gets to be surrogate dad to the Son of God. No pressure. No pressure at all, right? But I think because he was a man, even a young man like this, of just great character, he embraces the call. He embraces it. There's no hint in the Bible here that he was like, I'm not going to do this. This is crazy. He embraces it. He believes it. He receives it. And I think this is the second thing we begin to see about Joseph's life here, and that's his obedience. What we find in the story surrounding the birth of Christ here is this man with unshakable character, untouchable character, and I think we can also say unquestionable obedience to his God. There's three times here we see God commanding him to do something, and he does it instantly. Just immediate obedience in his response, in his conduct, in his actions to what God commands him to do. The first we just read in this story here, betrothed to a young woman who now is suddenly and strangely pregnant, and an angel tells him what to do. You're going to marry her. Here's what you're going to name the baby. And it says right at the end of the story, as soon as he woke up from his sleep, what did he do? He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. Wasted no time. Wasted no time in obeying. Then it says, later on we see that the angel tells him in a dream. Okay, after baby Jesus is born and all that story, and the wise men show up about a year or two later, and they leave, the angel once again speaks to Joseph in a dream and tells him, the life of your baby and your family is in danger. You need to flee to Egypt to save his life. And what does he do? Think about it. No, he didn't think about it. He responded immediately. And we read that and go, well, that's pretty cool. Well, imagine if God spoke to you and says, hey, I need you to move 500 miles away, 1,000 miles away, immediately. What do you got to do to make that happen? He had to shut down his business. He's leaving his family. They were leaving everything, some 90-some-odd miles to Egypt. Who did they have in Egypt? Nothing. Who did they know in Egypt? No one. What family members were there to help them? None. Did he have a job? Did he go on monster.com and apply for something? No, nothing. But it says immediately he went to do that. And once again, we find at the end of that time when Herod passes and the danger passes, the angel appears to him again and says, guess what I need you to do, Joseph? Uproot your family once again and head on back. And we just read that and go, how nice, but we don't stop to think about the implications of what that meant for Joseph and his family and their life during this time. Yet, he just obeys. He immediately responds to the command of God, and he goes and does what the Lord instructs him to do. That's pretty amazing to me. Because if we know nothing else about the life of Joseph, if we weren't told anything else but had those three instances, I think we could summarize his life in a single word. Obedience. Obedience. There's no question about it. There's no waffling in him. There's no wavering him. There's no doubt in these moments. Once what God told him at the beginning was enough for him, and on that he ran every time. How do we respond? This man who says nothing in our Christmas plays and sings nothing in our Christmas plays, we find him just kind of standing aloof by the manger scene, lived a life of immediate obedience before God. That's pretty amazing. And we don't kind of give him that kind of a credit there. Think about what God was asking him to do. It's not something simple or easy. Uproot your family. Move them here. Go here. Go there. You got the Son of God's in your care now. That's who you get to steward as a child. Nothing at all. What does he do? He responds with immediate obedience, instant obedience. He didn't debate. He didn't deliberate. He didn't hesitate. He didn't procrastinate. He obeys God. That is a great example for us in his life here. God may not be calling us to steward the life of the Son of God. He's not. But whatever he asks us to do has great significance and meaning. Otherwise, why does God command us to do it? And how do we respond sometimes? Nope. Or like our kids, okay, I'll do it soon. And hours go by. And it doesn't get done, right? Delayed obedience, which is disobedience, right? Not Joseph. He immediately obeys God. And he obeys God even in the face of fear. I don't think for a moment fear really left his side. Even though God said, do not fear, I think there was definitely some fear there. I think you and I would have that kind of fear. I think that's natural. Like what one commentator says about this. He put it this way. Joseph was terrified by the virginal conception of Mary. God had come close, very close, and had created a situation that scalded him with fear and humiliated him with awe at the power of God. Yeah, we'd be afraid. People tell me all the time, well, we had an encounter with God. Well, what'd you do? I flipped around and did that. Really? Every encounter I see, a genuine encounter with God in the Bible, lands with people on their face before God. Not skipping around, on their face before God. This holy and terrifying God of the universe. So yeah, you're impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That was God. Holy cow, what are we going to do? That's God. He's close, man. And he commanded me to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. Joseph also obeyed no matter the personal cost and inconvenience to himself. Because guess what? Did anyone else know he was the Son of God those first few years? Do you think anyone else in that family or in that town or people that knew him actually believed that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit? There's no angel appearing to the town and saying, don't mock Mary and Joseph. That's me. That was God. That shame and that stigma of that continued throughout all that time, not just when they were there, but when they left and then came back and the town people go, there they were. I mean, it wasn't hard for these town folks to do the math, right? Joseph, man, I see you guys just got married this past weekend, but she looks to be about 5 months pregnant. That can only mean one thing, you know? That was the assumptions, yet that didn't stop them from obeying God. Goes on to say that he didn't know Mary in the biblical sense until she had the baby. So he even denied himself his own privileges. Why? To not even further scandalize Mary and preserve the virgin conception here. He left everything he knew, everyone he knew, for the sake of his family and to obey God. And he kept going and he kept doing it. Great examples in the life of Joseph for us. Great examples for us to follow. His character, his life of obedience. I think for our young people, listen up, there's a great example for you here in the life of Joseph. And it's not someone we kind of put out there all the time as a biblical example for you to follow, but he's a great one. 17-year-old young man. See, it is possible to live a godly life as a teenager. It is possible to obey God as a teenager immediately. God used a young man like this in his teens because of his devotion to God, in the plan of God, in the will of God, in the mind of God. He says, I'm going to choose a young man set apart from me who loves me, and I know he's going to obey me. And I believe Joseph had a great part in the plan of God for the birth of Jesus and for him bringing about this transformation in the world. He's not an insignificant supporting cast member. I think he's a major cast member here in this narrative and in this story. And he's a great example for you, young people. Sometimes following Jesus will come with great personal cost, but it's the greatest thing we can engage in. Obeying God is not going to be without its consequences that in the natural we might go, that's too steep of a price to pay. But our attitude should be like Joseph. There is no price high enough I could pay to obey God and to follow God and do what He commands me to do. And I think there's also a great example for us dads here. Fathers in this house listening to me. I think we can see the influence of obedience and how that might play out in our families. Even though Jesus called His heavenly Father, Father, rightly, who was the father figure in the natural? Who was the father figure in the house? It was Joseph. It was Joseph. Who was the father figure for His siblings? Right? Jesus had brothers and sisters there. It was Joseph. And think about the effect, the influence Joseph had through his godly character and through his immediate obedience to God on the kids during their formative years and how they were growing up. He's a good model of what a godly man looks like. There were moments where we see Him being tough when He could have caved into insecurity and weakness. There's moments when He displays this tenderness and this kindness and this compassion, especially toward Mary, when He could have been harsh, when He could have dealt with her in a more a stronger fashion. There's things that we see in Him being thoughtful when He could have been hasty or impulsive. We see Him being trusting when He had every reason to doubt. And He was temperate. He restrained Himself when He could have caved to His own indulgences. There's a good model for us here, for all of us, men, women, and children, what it means to have godly character and immediately obey God. So dads, teach your children. Said it during our baby dedication. You teach your children something about God every day. We're modeling things before Him. Just by the way we live things out in front of them. So let's teach them what godliness looks like, godly character. Let's teach them what immediate obedience looks like. Many of you parents with kids, you want your kids to obey immediately, right? When you give them an instruction. Well, let's model immediate obedience to our God before our kids at whatever cost that might bring. So, let's follow His example. Because you and I can be remarkably simple, yet be simply remarkable in our godly character and immediate obedience to our God. Let's go ahead and stand. Let's pray before we partake of the Lord's table together on this Advent Sunday.